Well, I spent a couple of days in New York this past week. Thank you for those of you who've asked how it went. The delay getting there was because I didn't have the right tow bar to back the plane out from the gate in Fort Wayne, so we missed our connection in Philadelphia. But we made it to New York okay. And on the way back, it was sunny and, well, light overcast in Chicago on Wednesday. But apparently there was a blizzard with horizontally blowing snow in the Fort Wayne area. And so missed some travel time there. So I just curled up in the O'Hare Airport for 5 hours with a book on marketing and passed the time. But we made it safely. Peggy made it through the blizzard to pick me up, and we made it home. And I got home at 7 instead of 2, so it was no harm, no foul. Well, you know, I mentioned this nice letter that Mr. Kubik sent out. And in the later parts of the letter, it says, a time of restoration of all things is coming, but is not yet here. We live in a critical time just before that. We desire it greatly, but the time is not yet. At the same time that we approach these critical days of survival, the world has almost universally sunk to the basest levels of behavior. And, you know, I got to experience that personally in New York City this last couple of days. You know, just when you think it's safe to go to a publishing conference with the high executives and refined and aristocratic muckety-mucks that control media empires, it's not safe to go into the water. And it just reminded me, my stay in New York, it was just brief, Monday, half of Monday, Tuesday, and then I flew back Wednesday. It's been a couple years since I've been there, and it's a nice city if you've got plenty of money, and you can kind of squint or close your eyes to all the billboards for Broadway plays. And my hotel was down on 47th Street, just half a block off of Times Square. And there were Broadway plays for every imaginable topic and every imaginable perversion and every imaginable immoral setting that you could imagine. It was just something, well, it's Times Square, you know, you just look at the flashing lights and try not to read the words or look at the pictures. And the publishing conference itself, it was a valuable conference from one perspective, in that it kind of opened up a world that I knew existed of advertising-driven magazines. We're not advertising-driven. We depend on making our publishing company's money for magazines, on subscriptions and newsstand sales, where the reader pays for it. And we'll take some advertising, and it's fine, but we don't have to pander to an advertising audience. We don't have to jump through the hoops that a lot of these executives, a lot of my peers in the world of ad-driven publishing have to jump through just to grab those ad dollars. So a lot of the conference was focused on how do you grab as much money as possible, as fast as possible, of ad dollars and ad budgets. And it was all very interesting, kind of an intellectual exercise. But there was one feature presentation over the lunch hour that was so profane and so dirty and so outright blasphemous that I can't even tell you about it. I can't even, you've heard the words in locker rooms and in seventh grade, and you've seen people talking about nasty things. And it was an interview with a young rising starlet in the comedy community, and it was purported to give an inside view of how television sitcoms get made and some of the hoops they jump through. And for 45 minutes, I just sat back farther and farther in my chair and got more and more embarrassed for the audience, for the people who invited this person to come and be interviewed. The naughty words that came out of that young lady's mouth would have made a sailor blush. And one part was they were bragging about how there's all kinds of words you're not supposed to say on TV. So they picked one and wrote a skit about it, and pushed and pushed and pushed, and got the censors to okay it. And the word wasn't really a word that polite society would say or even think about, but they did it just kind of on a lark, just to see how much they could degrade and debase the national discourse. And they thought it was funny, and that's all I'll say. I mean, it was just the dregs. I was just appalled, and I filled out the exit survey, and I said, you know, maybe it was a surprise. I prefer to believe that the The vileness that spewed forth during that interview was a surprise to the people that invited her. In fact, at one point she says, "Oh, in magazines, where am I? Oh, yeah, this is a magazine conference. Oh, I'd better not tell you guys what I think about magazines," because she hated magazines for various reasons. And you know, all the sophisticated, high society people applauded and laughed at her jokes. And it just made me cringe. And hopefully they got enough feedback from the audience and exit surveys that people in the privacy of their own computer could say, "Hey, look, this was just entirely inappropriate." But you know, when you're in a crowd and you look around and see what everybody else is doing, well, everybody wants to feel sophisticated and urbane and tolerant. And so they hear this dirty stuff, and a few nervous laughs, but then people started laughing and applauding. And it was just horrible. And it made me long to hear something pure and clean. You know, people's ears are just itching for filth, it seems. Or at least that's what you hear on the media and in person a lot of times. But deep down in our hearts, everybody knows what's right. And you just have this innate, I think humans have an innate yearning to hear something pure and clean. And even if they might not want to admit it, because it might seem old-fashioned or prudish or self-righteous or judgmental, still, we're made in the image of God. And we desire, in our innermost being, to hear something pure and clean, something true and right and perfect. You know, there's just nothing that satisfies the mind and the heart and the intellect by hearing something true, something right, something perfect, something wholesome. We need to hear something that's enduring and sure, not built on the foundation of sand that when the storms come along, the whole building collapses, not having our lives just teeter on the brink at all times. We need to grab onto the rock. We need to grab onto a sure foundation. And we need to hear something sure, enduring, and not temporary and hurtful. Otherwise, you just lose your balance. What does this world need to hear and understand? What is a key ingredient, not the only ingredient, but a key ingredient to a happy and productive life? And it's a paradox. Now, that's what I want to explore with you in the time I have remaining, the paradox of one of the major keys to happiness, fulfillment, and success that this world desperately needs, that God has revealed to us to bring happiness and fulfillment and truth and surety and soundness and wholesomeness in this life and the next. And that is this: how the love of God is expressed in the law of God. And again, it seems like a paradox to many. People think, "Oh, the law of God, that harsh, condemning, judgmental razor blade that you just get sliced up by because nobody can keep the law of God. So why even try? Nobody can have elevated discourse in public. So why even try? Let's just sink to the dirtiest locker room jokes we can. Why even look up to anybody who tries to keep the law of God? It's easier just to label them a legalist. Ah, you don't have the love of God. You're just a Pharisee. You're just looking for the legalistic, minimal approach to doing, to staying away from the do's and don'ts." And that is missing the point entirely of the law of God, because the law of God expresses the love of God. It gives us a framework of freedom that we can operate within. It's the law of liberty. And it gives us room to be safe. It gives us room to be helpful and loving and kind. It gives us something we can count on. And it's described in Psalm 19. So if you'll turn to Psalm 19, there's a section here I'll read. Psalm 19. We'll start reading in 7, then I'll come back and go through some of these verses. But it's the kind of thing that shows the love of God and how he wants to have us living in a stable, loving, productive, caring, outgoing, agape love type of relationship with him and with everybody. And in Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that's something you don't normally think of. How can the law convert the soul? Well, I'll go into that. But the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know, the simple don't read the road signs and they pass on to destruction. Well, the law of God is a road sign on our path to life. And it's sure, and it's counted on, can be counted on and trustworthy. It's sure, making wise the simple. If only we'd have the wit to sink our teeth into it and dig out the meaning. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And who would think that you could have statutes or rules, do's and don'ts, as the world would view it, that would cause your heart to rejoice? Because the wisdom and love that's embedded in how they were authored and preserved and what they say rings out through the ages. And it's a joy and a rejoicing to the heart. You've just got to get on that wavelength. You've got to get in that mindset. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We don't have to walk in darkness. The commandments of God are written right there in plain English or any of the other languages. It's the most sold and distributed and published and reprinted book of all time, the Bible. God did not leave us without a witness. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The right kind of fear of God. Not a quivering, trembling fear that you're going to get swatted down because you broke his law. But a proper reverence and respect for God and his overall plan and how he loves every one of us. And he wants us to be happy. And he wants us to succeed. And he's given us some rules that if we each obey, not only will we keep from hurting each other, it's a framework that opens us up to helping one another on a proactive, outgoing basis. And that's the fear of the Lord, to know who he is and to know what his plans are for us. And that's clean. It's not dirty. It's not sullied. It's not suspect. We don't have to brush ourselves off if we brush up against it. And it endures forever because the eternal lives forever. And he wants us to live forever. And if we have a right relationship with him, we will live forever. And this fear and this relationship and this awe and reverence leads to eternal life. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You know, President Abraham Lincoln mentioned that in his second inaugural address. At first I thought that you were going to read it, and I thought, Dr. Ulrey, but then I realized, no, that wasn't a State of the Union address that President Lincoln was talking about. This very verse, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It was his second inaugural address, just a month before he was assassinated. And he realized the central role that Scripture could play and should play in everybody's lives, individually and collectively in the lives of the nation. And he was talking about the Civil War and what a scourge that was. And it's just a worthy read. If it's been a while since you've read Lincoln's second inaugural address, just Google it. Just type in second inaugural and it'll come up. And it's short, but so powerful, and it's just laced with Scripture. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Gold perishes. Gold can be stolen. Gold will eventually degrade. Once you spend it, it's gone. But the law of God and the judgments of God and the understanding of his truth is far more enduring than that. More desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? That is, who can understand his own errors? We wear some blinders, and we have a certain self-image. We filter what we're willing to post on Facebook or not post on Facebook by the filter of, was it going to make us look better or worse? And hopefully, we have the wisdom and discernment not to post things on Facebook that make us look worse. We have a persona, but we also have a blind spot in evaluating our own errors And it's just not in man to direct his own steps. We've got to look into that perfect law of liberty and judge our appearance in God's sight. And he's asking here in verse 12, who can understand his own errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Measuring our behavior and our thoughts and our outgoing love by the ruler of Jesus Christ, who is the one that, at the direction of God the Father, who is the one who inspired the law of God to be written down for our good. He's the measure. And how can you understand your faults and be cleansed from secret faults? By looking and measuring against an absolute standard and not the slippery, sliding, shifting sands of modern culture as to what the censors will or won't let you say. There are eternal values and there are absolutes, and the law of God will help cleanse us from secret faults. Keep back your servant, in verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Just taking it upon ourselves to do something that's not our place to do. There's a lot of things that we can do, but we can't usurp God's authority or step beyond or go beyond Scripture, because you get into trouble when you go beyond Scripture, when you add to or take away from Scripture. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. And I shall be innocent of great transgression. And he closes with a wonderful sentence here. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, or my rock and my redeemer, realizing that God is the source of all stability and all righteousness and justness and purity and everything that we've just read about. And if we meditate on that and think about it and talk about it when we rise up and when we lie down, with our children, with each other, in services, in the workplace, then the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart will be acceptable, because we're speaking God's own language there. So I want to spend a few minutes to go back and define a couple of these words. And they shed innocent light, they shed additional light on what some of the meanings are here. So let's go back up to verse 7. It talks about the law of the Lord is perfect. What law is he talking about? Well, the Hebrew there is Torah. It's Strong's 8451. It's used 219 times. So there's no mistaking what they're talking about in their Bible. And you could easily well say the direction of the Lord is perfect, or the instruction of the Lord is perfect. There's different ways it's translated those 219 times, but the central thought is this is God's instruction manual to us. This is his direction. And he says it's perfect. It's not lacking. It's not partial. It's not flawed. Perfect is tamim in Strong's 8549. It's used 91 times, without blemish. The law of the Lord is not blemished or occluded or tarnished or difficult to understand. It's perfect. It's complete. Converting the soul. Now that's an interesting word there, converting. Shub, it's used 1,066 times. It's a primitive root, Strong 7725. And it means to turn back or to return. The law of the Lord is perfect, causing the soul, the life, to turn back, to return to God. Because we all stray from God. It's in our nature to commit presumptuous sins and to not take life as seriously and as joyfully at the same time as God intended. And what would turn us back from our own sins, our secret faults, our errors? The law of God, because it's perfect and it converts the soul. And it's not an immortal soul. This is the word nephesh. It's used 753 times. It means the life, the very self, the creature. It's Strong's 53:15, and it means that you will save yourself from death if you turn back using the good offices of the law of God, because it's perfect and it converts the soul. It turns your life around. To understand the law of God correctly, you know it's not, again, just a narrow little sing-songy list of do's and don'ts, mostly don'ts. It's the way that God has directed and instructed us to live in a positive, proactive, outgoing, agape love type of situation, to where we're not doing just the minimum to get by, to save our own skins, to stay away from transgression. You know, you've heard many times over the years how the Pharisees built a fence around the law. They knew that the Torah, that God's instruction, was an important part of how they were to conduct their lives. And yet the nation turned in the wilderness and in the period of the judges and in the period of the kings. And they were finally sent into captivity for it. And after returning from the Babylonian captivity, the group that preceded the establishment of the Pharisees said, "Look, we don't want that to happen again. We're going to make it so hard to break the law of God. We're going to make it such that you have to transgress this fence that we're going to build around the law." And so they had a couple of hundred, and I wish I could remember the number, but hundreds of Sabbath-keeping rules, hundreds of rules about tithing, and hundreds of rules about every aspect of what the Bible says to do, but they went and took it to an extreme. Kosher's an extreme. You know, the Bible says don't boil a kid in its mother's milk, a baby goat. Well, they said, well, we don't want anybody boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk, so we'll make a distinction between dairy and meat. And we'll make it so that you've got a dairy kitchen and a meat kitchen, and the utensils won't even be exchanged between the two, and you shouldn't even have it at a meal together, and should never mix it, so that there's no way that you'll be able to break God's law of not boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk, because you'd have to transgress our law of kosher. And there's all kinds of burdens that Christ remonstrated against and railed on the Pharisees for binding heavy burdens, heavy and difficult to be borne, with the traditions of men, and yet they wouldn't lift one finger. And that's also unnecessary, because the law of God is simple, pure, enduring, and it converts the soul once you understand it. The next one, verse 7b, the testimony. And these are all synonyms for the same body of instruction and helpful text and direction that he's given us. The testimony of the Lord, it's eduth, it's Strong's 5715, it's used 59 times. It means witness. God has left us a testimony or a witness in the form of the scriptures that we can go back and refer to, that if we have any doubts, we can read and let him speak to us as we're reading over his scriptures that hopefully become familiar as we read them from time to time, day to day, reading through the Bible in a year, and doing that over and over again so that the scriptures become a part of our very structure of our mind and our thinking and our thoughts. And it's that witness or that testimony that he's left for us in the terms of the historical record of how people lived in Bible times and how to apply that to now, which are kind of Bible times also, especially as we approach the crisis at the close of the age. The times we are living in are time are Bible times also. They're times that the Bible has spoken of and prophesied. And the witness of the Lord is sure. It's not doubtful testimony. It's not knowing how to pick the right person out of a lineup. It's not based on faulty and frail human memory. His witness and his testimony is sure. It's established. A synonym for this Hebrew word sure is confirmed. It's used 108 times in the Bible. It's aman. It's Strong's 529. We can count on what is preserved for us in Scripture. And there's a whole interesting study that you can do on what constitutes the canon of the Bible, because there's all kinds of false gospels and false historical books that are out there. But the fact that God has preserved what we've got in the canon today through the various methods that he has put in place, it's just inspiring. And you don't have to worry about, well, should I place any credence in the book of Ecclesiasticus or the book of the Gospel of Thomas or the hidden books of the Essenes or some of the Dead Sea Scrolls that are preserving non-biblical texts. It's all right here in the Bible. It's sufficient. It's a sufficient guide to salvation. And this testimony, this witness, is sure. And what does it do for us? It elevates us beyond our little 2x4 world and makes wise the simple. The wisdom of God is preserved here in the Scriptures for us. And we can see how the patriarchs did some good and made some mistakes. And what did they learn from it? Well, man, we can learn those same lessons ourselves without having to go through the pain and the grief and the misery of saying, man, if I were King David, I just wouldn't have gone up on that roof at night. I'd have thought, oh, full moon. Who knows what I might see? I better not. Well, hindsight is 20/20. And so we see the errors of great men of God and their repentance and their wholehearted conversion afterwards. And we can take a note from that and work towards conversion with God's help and as we ask him, and not have to suffer the same consequences. And this testimony is totally sure. And every day that passes, we find more and more confirmation in the archaeological record that what these scriptures preserve in terms of kings and kingdoms and layouts of ancient cities, it's vindicated, it's come true, even in the face of hostile, God-hating, atheistic skeptics who would like to deconstruct the Bible and just say, oh, it's just a bunch of Hebrew campfire stories and some fugitives that were on the run from the Roman government. There's no credence in there. Well, the witness and the testimony that he's left behind has got more manuscript evidence than any other ancient piece of literature. You know, the Iliad, the oldest surviving copy of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, is dated to about 1,000 years after it was written. Well, we have manuscripts, thousands of manuscripts that are dated to just within a couple of decades, if not 100 years or so, much closer in time to the period of original authorship. And that's sure, and it's just remarkable, it's statistically astronomical how well the scriptures hang together for having been copied by hand over a wide geographical area over a long period of time by a bunch of people from a bunch of different cultures and a certain amount of different languages. And you compare all these, and the variants are just minor. The variants are minor. And that's just, again, a confirmation that the testimony or witness that God has left us in the Scriptures as to how to conduct our lives, more than history, has history, but it's more than history, spiritual insights, and it's sure, and it makes wise the simple. We can tap into the wisdom of God by reading the examples that he's left for us. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord, Pikud, 6490, the precepts, in other words, it's a rule, it's a commandment, it's a precept, it's a statute. The statutes of the Lord are right. Again, they're not wrong, they're not humanly devised. They're something that you can look to and trust in, being applicable in every time, in every culture, in every situation. If you go by the law of God, you're not in trouble. You're in the right. You're on the right side of history. And what does that do to you? That gives you a confidence that you're not basing your belief structure on something that has questionable origins. It rejoices the heart. There's a certain confidence and a certain joy that you can kind of relax and just breathe out and say, well, you know, troubles may come and troubles may go, but God is standing right there through it all with me. That gives you a rejoicing and a confidence that you just can't get anywhere else. You can't get it from psychology. You can't get it from philosophy. You can't get it from fine literature. I mean, psychology and philosophy and literature and all the, you know, the belles lettres, the poetry, the higher expressions of man's thoughts, they all have a value. There's value in studying them. There's value in it'd be just fine to get a degree in literature. But if that study didn't include a thorough knowledge of the Bible, which is the greatest piece of literature ever written, then you'd have an incomplete education. And, you know, the Word of God is the foundation of all knowledge. And then you can build on that and go ahead and make a career and a good living with all those fields that I just mentioned. But you can't have the rejoicing of heart in all that other learning and literature and history like you can when you base your life on the statutes of the Lord, the commandments. Second half of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. And again, that's another synonym. Mitzvah is the name of it, used 181 times in the Bible. And it means commandment. Every so often, you know, you get a Bible, a Hebrew word, there's just no other way to trace it. Commandment. It's an exhortation. It's a command to, it's an imperative, as they'd say in the grammar. Do this. Don't do that. Live this way. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And again, as I said before, you don't have to live in darkness. We don't have to stumble around on the pitfalls of falling into a pit. You know, Christ himself said, when the blind lead the blind, they both fall into a pit. We don't have to fall into a pit, metaphorically speaking, if you hold to the pure commandments of God, because they'll light up your path and open your eyes, and the scales, just like the Apostle Paul when he was called, the scales will fall off your eyes. And suddenly you can see clearly and you can understand relationships in a new light that you didn't understand before. You can see that God's way works and that any naysaying to the contrary is just that. It's just naysaying based on human vanity or human reasoning. Any accusations of legalism just because you want to follow the instructions and commandment of God are just something that you should let out, wash off your back like water off a duck's back. Because it enlightens your eyes. It opens them up. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. These words are all translated exactly what they mean. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's not dirty or sullied. You don't have to scrub it up or polish it up to make it presentable. It's clean. There's nothing decadent or rotting or dark about it at all. And it endures forever. You know, what endures forever? If you believe the scientists who have a certain line on physics, you understand that the physical universe is not going to last forever. Now, whether or not God used the Big Bang to bring it all into being all at once is subject for debate. It's 13, 14 billion years ago. I'm not sure you could come up with, just as a personal opinion, I'm not sure you could come up with a better description of bringing everything out of nothing instantly than you could with the Big Bang, because before that, they have no idea. After that, everything sprang into being and it began to form and coalesce into what we see today. And I believe God had a direct hand, and again, whether or not he used the mechanism of the Big Bang or any of the other theories that abound to try to explain our physical universe, we know he's the cause of it, the architect of it, the creator of it, the sustainer of it. Scripture reveals that God, through Christ, created everything, and that Christ sustains the very universe with his word. Things would, you know, the powers and the principalities, things would fall to pieces if Christ weren't there guiding and directing and shepherding it all for the great purpose that he's got. And the thing that will endure forever is character. You know, fame is a myth. Popularity is fleeting. The crowd that cheers today will curse tomorrow. Nothing endures forever except character. Nothing. And that character is characterized by doing the right thing with God in mind and God's purposes in view at all times. Not only will the fear of the Lord endure forever, but those who fear the Lord and trust in his mercy will also endure forever, and we will outlive the heat death of the universe. We will outlive the sun ballooning up to, I think, the next stage of the sun. Based on the lives of the other stars, it'll turn into a red giant, I think, and it'll swell out and engulf the inner planets. But we don't have to worry about that, because that's 4 billion years from now. By the time that happens, will have long since been spirit beings outside the grip of gravity, outside the inevitable downward pull of entropy, the heat death of the universe, because eternity is what God promises us. And it's so awe-inspiring. He knows every star by name. He calls them all by name. And he's granted to us to understand that. And if we'll only align our will with his will, he'll give it to us. We'll inherit all things. We'll inherit the entire universe. Well, that's pretty big, but still that's a lot of material goods. We'll also inherit godly relationships with billions and billions and billions of former men and women that God will call to eternal life, some now as first fruits, the vast majority of all who ever lived, later at the great white throne judgment. God wills that everybody would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And the vast majority, once their time comes and God reveals it to them, they'll say yes. And most will say, I could have had a V8. I should have turned off that stupid late night TV comedy and entertainment channel. You know, the second half of 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And who wouldn't want all this? Who wouldn't want justice and righteousness and safety and eternal life and security and love and good health? In fact, as spirit beings, not even the need to have good health, because we have a glorious spiritual body like Christ's body. Everybody wants that deep inside, even if they couldn't articulate it, even if they couldn't come up with it. It's something that God built into us. And the trouble is that Satan has sold this world a bill of goods about the very thing that brings true freedom, the law of God. It's looked upon in derogatory terms. People look down upon the law of God. They say, that old, harsh Old Testament God with all his law and stuff. But you know, the law is not done away. The law is not restrictive. Turn over to James 1, if you would. We'll read a few scriptures here about the positive aspects that people just almost willfully overlook when they're thinking about the law of God. We've just read 7 verses here in Psalms about how it's pure and enduring and faithful and true and righteous and just. And in James 1, he further expands on that. James 1:21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And I just wanted to stand up and shout during that profane luncheon entertainment section. Cast off the superfluity of naughtiness. You know, if you have an old King James version, that's when I first learned that scripture. Throw off all superfluity of naughtiness. And those are old words from the 16 and 1700s. The New King James, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It's able to save your life when you receive the implanted word, the word of God. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Again, that's secret faults and the psalmist David's plea to save him from presumptuous sins. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You can see that word picture in your mind, looking in a mirror, getting your hair in your tie and or your toga or whatever it was that you're wearing, getting it just right. Then going away and then forgetting, I forgot to look. You know, are my glasses clean? Or do I have any spinach, you know, in between my teeth? Immediately forgetting what kind of man he was. But, verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The perfect law of liberty. Yes, it shows our faults because we miss the mark. One of the Greek words for sin is hamartano. It's an archery term. It means you aim at a target and you miss the mark. We all fall short. We all miss the mark. And we don't have to feel terrible about it if we repent, if we let the law of God convert or turn around or cause to return our life, our thoughts, our intellect for Christ's forgiveness. If we look in that perfect law of liberty, that sets us straight and tells us what we need to do. Over in Matthew 22, if you turn over to Matthew 22, it talks about the proactive and the active mode of the law of God. Matthew 22, Christ was engaged, he was dueling with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Unfortunately, the Pharisees and the Sadducees brought a knife to a gunfight. They were hopefully outgunned because the creator of the universe was right there giving them the truth. And in Matthew 22, verse 35, well, we'll start in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They thought, well, those guys couldn't trip him up, but we're better than them. We'll trip him up. Verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Now, why would he ask him that? Well, because Pharisees just love to sit around a lot of the time and debate what's the greatest commandment, because everybody had a take on what was the greatest commandment. Everybody had another little fence they'd like to build around that little commandment. And if Christ would just reveal what commandment was the greatest, why then not only could they maybe trip him up and say, no, that isn't the greatest commandment, and here's why, according to the traditions of the fathers, this is the greatest commandment. Or for those who might have agreed if he'd have said what the greatest commandment was, maybe that would have given them a little bit of status and a little bit of bragging rights. Well, we don't hold to that guy as much of a preacher, but at least he knows what the greatest commandment is. So they came there trying to trip him up. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And it probably just blew them away, because I don't think they were thinking in terms of love. I think they were thinking in terms of what prohibitions can we enact that would restrict people's behavior. And here he turns it on its head and says, no, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They had missed the point. They didn't realize that far from being just a narrow restriction about what you could or couldn't do, the law of God expresses the love of God in a positive way to help your enemy, to heap coals of fire on their head by praying for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. If you see the donkey lying by the road of your enemy, don't forbear to help it. Help it up. Look to the things of not only of yourself, as it says in Philippians, but look to the things of others. You know, loving God and loving your neighbor is the fulfillment of the law, because the law of God is on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Turn back to Jeremiah 31, because there's a promise about the law of God that we can all take comfort in. Jeremiah 31, it's a prophecy. It's one we want to come true for the whole world. It's one that is coming true for us now as the first fruits in Jeremiah 31. But it's just an inkling right now. The world desperately needs it. The world doesn't know that it needs it. The world resists the idea of law. But in Jeremiah 31, we'll start reading in verse 31. He's prefiguring here a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and by extension to all mankind, as we'll see shortly. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was an husband to them, says the Lord. He looked out for them. He gave them water in the wilderness. He gave them manna to eat. He brought down quails. He took them through dangerous territory. He fought their battles for them. He sent hornets ahead of them. All along the way, they rebelled and resisted and worshiped demons, offered sacrifices to idols. And even though he was looking out for them, they just wouldn't understand that his law would bring them the freedom that they craved, that they wanted a shortcut and short circuit and selfishly experience. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There'll be a fulfillment that will end all fulfillments, to where the law of God is not just in written form or in stone tablet form, but it's a very part of our thought structure. As a word springs to our mind, it'll be in conformance with the law of God because it'll be written on our hearts and written in our minds. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, verse 34, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. We won't have to have preachers like me standing up here saying, know the Lord. Why? Because they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. But again, it seems like a paradox. Here's this law written on your heart. To the world, they would think, okay, you're really in trouble now. You're really hemmed in by all these do's and don'ts and restrictions. And yet, even though it convicts us of sin because we all fall short, here he promises forgiveness. What's up with that? As Jerry Seinfeld would say, what's the deal with that? Well, it's repeated over in Hebrews 8. As the author of Hebrews explains, there is a mechanism for forgiveness. There is a mechanism for being convicted by the law of God where we fall short, where we transgress. And the forgiveness that's available to us through the sacrifice of Christ. And verse in Hebrew 8. Hebrew 8 verse 7. He's talking about the first commandment. He's talking about the high priesthood of Christ in the chapters leading up to this. And in Hebrews 8 verse 7. It says, for if that covenant, that first covenant, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But because finding fault with them, the people, remember the law and the covenant of God was faultless and pure and enduring and clean and right and justice and just. But there were fault with the people. He says, behold, the days are coming, quoting Jeremiah, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them, their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. He'll only put up with so much. If there's a willful hardening of the heart that just will not repent, over time that turns into quenching the spirit. Over time that turns into the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin being the sin which one refuses to repent of. There is no pardon for sin without repentance. Without the law of God turning your hearts back to our Maker and Creator in humble repentance and then resolving to turn around and go the other way and do righteousness, there's no forgiveness if a person just hardens their heart and refuses. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and the lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then over the coming chapters, in chapter 9, he talks about the first covenant and the earthly sanctuary and the tabernacle that was made in the wilderness, and then later the temple, made according to the patterns that were shown to Moses in divine vision. And he talks about the earthly sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary. And down in Hebrews 9:6, It says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest alone, again prefiguring Christ, the high priest alone went once a year, not without blood, when he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances. True conversion is of the heart and of the spirit, aided by the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not in mortal or carnal man to walk and to direct his steps in the right way. It takes the love of God expressed through the law of God, coupled with the Spirit of God, to open up our minds to where we'll experience the full measure of what he's got intending, of what he's intending for us. Chapter 10, down to verse 11, talks about the priest, the old priesthood that's now been done away. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They couldn't. They weren't intended to. They were intended to point forward to Christ's perfect sacrifice. And as we look back, we can see that. But this man, talking about Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified or set apart. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that's a promise that was prophesied and is held out to us and comes true on a daily basis in each of our lives. Hebrews 10:19, last scriptures, set of scriptures here. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, because it's by Christ's sacrifice that our sins are forgiven, no amount of law keeping and obedience is going to earn us salvation. It takes the blood of Christ to send those sins as far away from the east as from the west. And we have boldness and a sure confidence, as we've heard earlier, that it's something we can trust. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He's been faithful from the beginning and faithful in everything he says and does for us. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And we're living later in history than this was written. 2,000 years ago, it was written. We've seen a lot of water under the bridge. We've seen wars and rumors of wars. We've seen all kinds of troubles come and go. We've seen man's governments wax and wane. And we'll see more of it before it's all over. And it's enough to make you, as you look around this society, it's enough to make you long, just long for something pure and clean. And if you long for that, think about the law of God. When you yearn for something true and right and perfect, think about how God is writing his law in your hearts and minds. And if your very being just cries out for something enduring and sure that you can count on, think about how Christ's sacrifice is right there to wash away your sins, if only you'll reach out and accept it. And put behind yourself the lawless deeds that he, again, will promise never to remember ever again, and put as far as east is from the west of us. So as we think about these things, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer.